So I'm going to jump in a little bit early. Most of this is sort of more informal stuff right now. I've got a gift. I have a handout. So, and before you say anything, I know on the far left side it got cut off, okay? And the bottom part is very small print. It was downloaded from a website, and this is the best version I could get it. So this is a family tree of all the different Presbyterian churches in America. So if you guys, I'll hand you guys some over here, and you guys could distribute them and give me the leftovers. We can recycle them. And then you guys want to pass some out. So this can give you somewhat of a framework of the content of what we're dealing with, as well as on the bottom, I know it's small, it's even hard for me to read. It gives you a little bit of a synopsis on the different denominations. Jim, you want one? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Just, you can just collect the rest and I'll hold on to them. Oh, thank you. Jim will collect the rest. So, yeah, it does look like spaghetti. So, again, so we're starting sort of informally right now. I have some preliminary comments and stuff. So, last week I was able to listen to the course on my phone in Grand Rapids. So I listened to it, and I was able to hear some of the questions, but it was very hard to discern all of them. But I want to start by giving you guys some book recommendations. These are my copies. If you want to read along with me. So the first one, Pastor Joel talked about Seeking a Better Country by D.G. Hart and John Muther. This is a pretty easy read. I would say it's not too challenging for a layperson to pick up. D.G. Hart is an American historian. He's at Hillsdale College. Does anyone know where that is?
Michigan?
Of course. Of course it's in Michigan. Driving this last week, so this is my third time in Grand Rapids, and I'm like, there are so many universities here, tons of colleges. So D.G. Hart's there. He's also a ruling elder in the OPC. So anything by him, I think, is fairly good. It's not too detailed that you would get lost in the weeds, but this is a good resource. For a continuing church, Dr. Lucas, he's a PCA pastor, an American historian at a PCA church somewhere in the South. This one's just on the PCA. I would say this one's a touch harder to read for a layperson. You have to be pretty familiar with 20th century American history to get some of the figures in play. But again, I think fairly readable for a lay audience. This one is really interesting. Bradley Longfield, he's a PCUSA pastor, and this book is all on the fundamentalist, modernists, and moderates. So this, if you want to know the origin story of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this is a great book. He goes through in each chapter different figures and really highlights Machen and some of the other figures at play in the Northern Presbyterian Church and some of their arguments along those lines. That's a good book. It still stands up to sort of contemporary scholarship on the topic. This one's new. If you want to read with me, this is what I'm reading. In the background for this course, this is Reformed and Evangelical Across 4 Centuries, The Presbyterian Story in America. So I picked this up 2 weeks ago. I'm 34 pages in. So this is written by 4 authors that come from 4 different traditions in the American Presbyterian system. So there's a PCA guy, a PCUSA, an EPC guy, and then I think a CPC guy. So 4 different authors from 4 different traditions and perspectives. And in this one, it's much more general. So it's going to cover all the different colors of the Presbyterian story. So this is not a PCA history, but a much more broader one. So if you want to get an insight into what I'll be saying on Sundays over these next 4 weeks, you can read this and probably pick out where I'm quoting from and stuff. So those are 4 books that I would recommend if you want to sort of read along with us throughout this course. As Pastor Joel said last week, the mindset behind this is to, in 4 weeks, cover the history, which I think I only have this week and 2 or 3 more. Yeah. And then the latter part is really looking at polity and sort of on-the-ground Presbyterianism for those types of things. So I listened to some, like I said, I listened to some of the questions. It was kind of hard for me to hear. But before we jump in, are there any off-the-top questions that might have not been answered last week before we dive in this morning? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. So that's, we'll get to that, but yes, there is, when you move into that 19th century, the story splits along northern and southern lines, and that becomes a really big issue with the Presbyterian churches moving forward. They are, there is no unified national church in that sense. Yeah. Did you have a question over here? Oh, Carol, did you have a question? Okay. Any other quick questions before? Yeah.
As you're looking at your diagram that you handed out, pretty fun readable. But if you take a look, and there are a couple of clusters here in which they have a whole bunch of divisions and subdivisions.
Uh-huh. Yep, we'll get there. Yeah, this will give us somewhat of a guiding roadmap. I'm not going to be able to, in 4 weeks, cover everything, but what I want to do is give you the very 30,000-foot view, best attempt at giving you all the American Presbyterian story and sort of hitting the highlights. So there's even churches today that would be Presbyterian in nature, but they're very tiny. Not in terms of just numbers of people at their worship services, but number of pastors, churches, and stuff. And so what I want to do is give us sort of the big picture, big players into filling out the narrative of this type of course. This is nearly impossible to do in any in-depth, substantial way in the matter of 4 to 5, 45-minute lectures on a Sunday. So for like a PhD seminar I did a few years back on American Presbyterianism, we did 20 hours of just lecture on the American Presbyterian story, and even there, you're doing a 20,000-foot view. So my goal is just to give us somewhat of a narrative. History is an exercise, and Bill Wood's not here to correct me, so I can say whatever I want this week, which is nice. For those of you, Bill's an actual historian. I pretend on Sundays. History is really using texts, primary sources, and reconstructing to the best of one's ability to objectively tell the truth about the past. That's sort of the goal of history. So we can jump in for this morning. Alrighty. I'll pray for us and then we'll jump in. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this time to be gathered together as we consider the history of your church, part of your church, your body. We know that the church is not just merely contained here in the United States, but your body is comprised of throughout the world. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we rejoice, where every tongue confesses and every knee bows from all the nations that Christ is Lord. Lord, give us an insight into how we can better understand our own history here. May we learn from our history, and may we be edified and built up as we consider this class here this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name, amen. So, where do we begin? This is the first lecture on the history portion of who are we. Where do we begin? In the mid-2010s, so 2010, the TV sitcom Parks and Recreation. Ron Swanson, the director of Parks and Recreation, he's one of the primary characters of the show, and he makes this claim. He says this: history began July 4th, 1776. Everything before that was a mistake. If you know that show, Ron Swanson is one of those ideal characters. He's a very funny character on that show. And of course, it's a comedy. Okay, that's not an actual historical claim. But I think what that quote shows us, in some part, many American sentiments of our own day. If it's important, it's really a story about us, or it's not really important at all. So many Americans sort of have a distaste or dislike towards history, or mostly see history in terms of their own personal stories in that sort of vein. And the case that I'm trying to make in the first portion, the first part of this course, is that not only is history important, but church history in particular is important. And understanding our own tradition's history, and this aids in understanding, in our own understanding of where we are today and how we can understand ourselves in light of our tradition. One of the things that you don't do in history is simply cherry-pick figures from the past and implement them to further your own argument in a current contemporary-type context. So that's what we're not going to be doing. We're not going to say these are the bad guys and these are the good guys. We're going to try as best we can to articulate with some sense of objectivity, some sense of that, to construct a narrative going forward. One of the goals of a historian, in contrast to maybe a systematic theologian, is that a historical theologian tries to tell the truth about the past without rendering subjective judgments on whatever they're looking at. You're trying to tell the truth about the past versus a systematic theologian is going to give an articulation of or propositions of what should be believed to be true or false. Does that distinction make sense? So what we're not doing here is constructing a narrative that suits our own idiosyncrasies or our own ideologies. We want to be honest about the past, learn from the past, and in some sense apply it, but we're not merely constructing a narrative that pats ourselves on the back to say and view with a look towards the past that we are just the best people that could ever exist. So George Marsden, in that book I showed you, Reformed and Evangelical Across Four Centuries, The Presbyterian Story in America, he makes this claim. Hold on, I'm going to take a sip of coffee. He says, historical study is one of the best ways of gaining perspective on a tradition. When we Christians study our own traditions, our approaches should be distinguished from those of most other insider histories, in that we will not just be celebrating our virtues and successes, rather, as sinful, fallible humans dependent on God's grace, we should also be alert to identify faults in our heritage and to be learning from those as well. So in the American story, there are clear faults and failures. We'll get to that, some of those things, later on. So this is my general aim. I want to take us, for the first few weeks of this class, into this twisting and turning story of American Presbyterian history. But again, we need to ask that question, where exactly do we begin? We're not going to take Ron Swanson's approach from Parks and Rec and start July 4th, 1776. We need to consider, where does this story actually start? Where does the Presbyterian story actually begin to take shape? So my goal is twofold this morning. I want to look at two sort of big points. One is the old world context for this, and then second would be the new world context. And we can't say America yet. We can't say the United States. The Presbyterian story starts prior to the founding of our own country. So particularly, we're looking at the Presbyterian movement in a European context with a particular focus on England and Scotland. And then we're going to turn our attention to the Presbyterianism in the New World in its early years. As before with last class, any class of mine, jump in at any moment if you have a question, and we can hopefully answer those. So we're going to divide the lecture into two points, Old World and New World. So last week, I spent the whole week in a PhD seminar for my THM course on the English Long Reformation. I'm going to try very hard to not start in 1550. Okay, I promise we'll not start that early. But there is an important background, and there is important background information as we consider how Presbyterianism made itself to the New World. What was our last higher ed Sunday school class that I taught? What was that on? This is a real easy question, guys. Westminster, you weren't even in the class. Paul wasn't here, but he knew the question. Yeah. So How does the Westminster Assembly, how does that confession of faith, what happens? How does that get translated into a New World context? One of the things that's interesting to note that I learned last week is that the confession was not seen or viewed as the document of primary importance in the Church of England at that time. The confession itself, I love it, no doubt, that no surprise here, but the confession was sort of a, the assembly met, 1642 to 53, the assembly met, they revised the 39 Articles, which was the previous confessional doctrinal stance of the Church of England that had been written in the 1570s, and they basically just expanded on some points in light of some theological development. We looked at that, the Canons of Dort and that synod there. We looked at some other controversies in the theological background of that, and they basically took those 39 Articles, started over, and expanded on a pretty well-attested to consensus of Reformed theology. You know what the big sticking point from the Westminster Assembly was? The Directory for Public Worship. We're going to look at that a little bit later in this course. So their directory for how the church was to be governed was the highlighted most important document in that context for reforming the church in England. And we'll see as we get to that in later sections on this course some of the emphasis that that takes on. So in that Reformation movement in the 1640s, this is where the story starts to take place. So put yourself back in the early 17th century, 1640s, we're in England, we're seeing there's Puritans, there's Reformed conformists, there's conformists, there's all this big question on how the Church of England is going to move forward in a church with a national identity. If you remember really far back into the Reformation story of the 16th century, who remembers who broke off from the Church of Rome in England? What was the driving force behind that? What's that? Essentially, yes. John got it. Henry VIII, right? He wants to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope says, no, you can't do that. And he says, fine, I'll break away. So the Church of England pretty much starts from that point on. And from that moment, we have a succession of kings and queens that are all vying for the identity of a national Reformed church in England. And this story twists and turns. Each monarchy has a different flavor. Each different group sort of comes into power, and the other group is exiled. Then the monarchy switches, and those exiles come back, and those who were in power are then exiled. So it's the switching back and forth between the battleground for the English or the Church of England into the early 17th centuries. So who's familiar with the Puritans? I'm sure John Bunyan, you guys are just doing Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, we've heard that term, right? You can nod. So this is where the Puritans come into play. So in this sort of amalgamation of ministers all in the Church of England, there's different camps and different visions for what the Church of England is going to look like as a nationally established church. You have Reformed conformists. How many have heard the term or the guy James Usher? We had an intern here, Harrison Perkins, now Dr. Harrison Perkins, who wrote his PhD on James Usher. He is in that Reformed conformist camp. So he doesn't mind the Episcopal church structure, a hierarchy in church government. He wants a little bit of it reduced, but pretty much says, yep, we're fine with that. He'd be Reformed in doctrine, but wants to go along with the way that the church has been going. So they would be Reformed in doctrine. They liked the way the Church of England was going. They loved the Book of Common Prayer. They had a high liturgy and Episcopal church government. So this notion of church government, you know, I said the Directory of Public Worship is the real controversial document that's produced at the Westminster Assembly. The real sticking point is, how is the church going to be governed? How is the church going to structure itself? Are they going to retain an episcopal structure where there's bishops over specific dioceses? Or is it going to be more of the Puritan Presbyterian form of church government, where there's presbyters, an equal standing, a plurality of elders? That's the big dividing line. Walker.
During the English Civil War, McConnell
was there. Yeah. Yeah, again, so it switches back and forth. Who's in power and where is the political wind moving? That's sort of the narrative of the story there. And Cromwell is Lord Protector during the interregnum period without a king. So at that time, there's this a big hope that Parliament can kind of run England. We don't need a monarchy. And the Puritan Presbyterian system can sort of come into play. And then what we have is that Charles II comes back from exile in France. And people have all their hopes up. Maybe he'll be a king that will allow us. And ultimately what happens is that he, in 1662, issues the Act of Supremacy, and then the Presbyterian hope is squashed. So we'll kind of get to that shame. Act of uniformity, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, well. Yeah, the question Shane's asking is the role of the monarchy in placing bishops. There's a whole host of issues that the Puritan Presbyterians would have had a big issue with. One, you could have a bishop who was primarily in a governing spot and did not preach, and also held the pastorate of four churches and took the income from four churches and never saw three of those four. That'd be a corruption in sort of that church structure. But they placed vicars, you know, interns, so to speak, in our language, or junior ministers, and the bishop would give that vicar or intern money. He'd give him a little kickback, but the main bishop was receiving all of the funds. So that would be a corruption. That was one of the things that the Presbyterians were really fighting against, that if we were going to have an episcopal structure, the bishop should be primarily taking on a preaching role. There'd be a plurality of elders in that James Usher view of the church, and they'd be primarily preachers. Again, multiple competing visions and different sort of camps along how is this going to go forward. So you have the Puritan Presbyterian side, again, reformed in doctrine. They would agree with the reformed conformists, but they wanted to do away with the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, they wanted to get rid of the Book of Common Prayer, or alter it, and they wanted to implement a Presbyterian form of government, and they wanted to implement the Directory for Public Worship, that document that's produced at the Westminster Assembly. Then you have Puritan independence. They would be reformed in doctrine, but wanted independent congregations. We can't draw a straight line between Puritan independence and Baptists, but that is that stream, that camp where 1689, London Baptist Confession would come from. So you have a move towards independent congregations and self-autonomy that way. Those are the three camps. So there's growing religious diversity in light of Oliver Cromwell. There's complications in implementing Presbyterianism. So we move from the assembly, okay, and how does this stuff actually get pushed out onto the ground? There's no legal requirement for church attendance. This led to a variety of different sects. You would have Quakers, you would have Anabaptists, really small in number, but there's a variety, I don't want to say there's religious pluralism, there's not in sort of an American sense where there's a Baptist church, a community church, a free church, a Methodist church, there's not that, but there's small little movements that are taking place. Cromwell, who Walker mentioned, and many of those political figures in establishment favored an independent form of church government. So they don't have the political backing at this time. And the prayer book was still used and very popular where possible. Those nasty, mean Puritans wanted to do away with kneeling at communion, wearing of the white surplice. And on the ground, many in the churches liked the prayer book. They would have gone to church every single day, morning and evening, and they would have been familiar with that. As Joel and I worked through adjusting and tinkering the liturgy, imagine if we just sort of scrapped it and started from scratch. Those are the types of things that is going on there. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship was not properly implemented. There's no real authoritative Presbyterian figure in a political sense that's able to enforce what type of church government is going to be put into place. So all of this sort of is taking place. This is the political background. This ends in 1662 with a forced episcopacy. This is from King Charles II. A full assent to the Book of Common Prayer, and that all the ministers would have had to renounce the Solemn League and Covenant. I'm not going to get into all that history. Joel can fill you in, coming from that Scottish Presbyterian background. So in Scotland, all those Presbyterian ministers who were at the assembly went back to Scotland, and Presbyterianism kept going. They were uninhibited by the king in England. All right? So what else happened? And then in that act of uniformity, 1,800 Puritan ministers were then ejected from the Church of England. That would have been roughly 20% of the clergy. 20% of the clergy was ejected from their pulpits, from their positions, and England came to be, or in England, and then this came to be known, others came to be known as dissenters and nonconformists. So those are the people that are kicked out, dissenters and nonconformists. So that's a little bit of the old world background on how this stuff sort of fails to take place in England. The Westminster Reformation produces great documents that are obviously still in use today. I love them, our church loves them, our presbytery loves them, our denomination loves them. But in terms of vying for a national church in England, their attempts at reformation sort of fizzle away. They're never really able to be put into sort of the national standard of how things take shape. And what takes over is that episcopal structure, the Book of Common Prayer, and sort of what we have now inherited. You can't, so we have there the Church of England in a pre-Anglican form. You don't want to use the term Anglican for the church of the 17th century. But that's sort of that history of how it gets brought out till today. So two divergent type camps. One gets in through the political means, and one fails to implement the reformation they were seeking. Any questions on the old world background before we get to America? John.
So, I don't have a good understanding of the Church of England.
Yeah.
So when you start with the problem of Henry VIII, mm-hmm. was the Church of England primarily Catholic at that time?
Yeah, they were Catholic at that time. And then they go Protestant, and then... They would be Episcopalian, yeah. So they held a hierarchical structure, but even great reformers like Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, were able to operate in that system whilst operating in an Episcopal structure versus reformed churches on the continent that early on adopted a Presbyterian form of church government.
And the Presbyterians came from Scotland.
Well, there was Presbyterians in England. Yeah, very much so. So there was Presbyterians in England that were trying to, from within, divert the church into a Presbyterian structure.
So what's the origin of Presbyterianism, I guess I'm getting at?
Yeah, so it starts off early in the, even Calvin's Geneva. And so the continental Reformed churches, so when I say continental, I mean mostly, well, Germany's Lutheran. So Swiss, France, Lutheranism retains an episcopal structure. So those reformers on the ground in Switzerland, Geneva, they early on adopt a Presbyterian form of church government. But you need the backing of a political figure to do this. You need a political figure in order to implement a church structure. Yeah, Shane.
I guess, too, is it possible to have a national church as a Presbyterian government?
They did it. But then it goes away. You know, in the Netherlands, they retained, I don't remember the dates, but the Netherlands had a Presbyterian form of church government that was implemented by the state. You have to put yourselves back in their shoes in a sense where church and state, there is no separation. That's an American thing. That's a New World type thing. But, you know, even up to the 1700s, ministers were paid by the state. They weren't paid by their congregations. So the tithes and offerings that the church collected did not go into the pastor's direct deposit on the scheduled paydays. The state paid a pastor's salary. Those would have been given and distributed by the deacons to the poor. in that sense. So, yeah. The Westminster Confession? The Directory for Public Worship is a Presbyterian document, but there's a distinction between a confessional writing and a Directory for Public Worship writing. So that's in that body of literature that they produce. So the best way to articulate the Westminster Confession is a confession of faith that is a consensus document held in junction in the broader Reformed tradition. So you had Episcopalians who were able to sign off on that. You had Independents able to sign off, and Presbyterians. But they're talking about the theology. When church government comes into play, that is a Presbyterian document. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And we'll get to that in the New World, because what's the section they change right away in the American context? The relationship of the civil magistrate and the church. We got right to it. Just cut it out. There's no king. We're not going to have a king ruling over us. That's one of the first things in an American context that the Presbyterians alter in the Confession of Faith. Brant.
I don't know if you heard this, but during King Charles' coronation,
uh-huh.
He was supposed to take on the title of Defender of the Faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Also, in a misprint of the Book of Common Prayer, it says he's the King of France, too. So the find and replace editor doing the Book of Common Prayer didn't find that one. They still named him as the King of France, which is a long history. So we have 13 minutes. I want to get some, we got to get to America in some sense, the New World. So that's sort of, you can say the Westminster Reformation produces great documents, but fails to implement the Reformation it was seeking. So in that sense, it's somewhat of a failure along those lines. So key figures and movements as we get into the New World. Some of those ejected ministers make their way to America. As you know, we have New England congregation. You know, all of a sudden, there's this new entity, and people start making their way over. So I'm going to hit a few key figures and movements in the New World in our little tradition here. So the first Presbyterian church is in Jamaica, New York. Richard Dinkin, I think, is the first pastor there. Francis Doty, a New York pastor, he was a Dutch pastor. So there's these things starting to bubble up. Francis, how do I say his name? McKimmie. He's sort of the first real Presbyterian pastor that makes his way onto the scene in the New World. 1658 to 1708 are his dates. Yeah. And is he English? No. Is he Scottish? No. He's Irish. So he's an Irish guy. As educated at Glasgow, ordained in the Northern Ireland Presbytery in 1682, the Presbytery of Laggan, L-A-G-G-A-N, and given the call from that presbytery to serve as a missionary to Rehoboth, Maryland. So McKimmie would travel and throughout the territories of that mid-Atlantic region. He would preach. He established four Presbyterian congregations in Rehoboth, Snow Hill, Princess Anne, and Salisbury. So those places he starts, and he would eventually go on to form and help establish the first Presbytery. This would take place in 1706, and it would take place in Philadelphia. And there, under the leadership of McKimmie, he is elected as the first moderator of that first General Assembly. So the first church, the first sort of American Presbyterian churches, are primarily immigrant churches. No surprise, everyone's an immigrant at this point outside of Native Americans. And the primary makeup is Scottish, Scotch-Irish, and a large group of English Puritans. So that's sort of this loosely affiliated, very small fledgling church that takes place in the early portions of the 18th century. Now there's two events that take shape in the early 18th century with this new and loosely organized Presbyterian church. The first is the Adopting Act, and then we have the first controversy. We get right at arguing, okay? So we have the Adopting Act, and then the controversy over Old Side and New Side Presbyterianism. So 1728-29, the Adopting Act poses this question of what is going to be our church's confession of faith? And there they choose, the ministers choose to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith in larger and shorter catechisms, along with the Directory for Public Worship. And there they sort of say, this is going to be our church's confessional, doctrinal, and church government standards. And there, like I said a moment ago, they get right at it and getting out that section on the king. And they get, and they sort of formulate it along on the long, along the lines of what we have here on the separation of church and state. It's a very new world thing. Up until this point in history, the church and state were viewed like this, and now they separate them out for better. Okay? So with the settlement of the church's confession, so that's sort of that first thing. They make those alterations. The settlement takes place on the church's confession. In the early 1740s, the next thing that takes place is this question on revival. If you're familiar with the First Great Awakening, that is what's taking place in the New England context. Jonathan Edwards is influential there. He's not a Presbyterian, so we have a religious diversity that's taking shape. But on a large scale, there's this First Great Awakening, this question of revival. And are the Presbyterians going to go along with it, or are we going to have scruples? And both happen. So there's some camps that would say that this revivalist outbreak is a good thing. That would be the new side. And then you have the old side, much more Scottish, Scotch-Irish, that doesn't like this new revivalism that's taking place in their own context. So the First Great Awakening has a history all its own, but I'm going to sort of focus here in these remaining few minutes on the Presbyterian response. So the New England Puritan ministers are in favor of this revival. And they eventually would go on to found their own seminary. Does anyone know the first sort of Presbyterian seminary that takes place in the American context? What was its original name?
I don't know. I know there was a Scottish.
So the question of educating ministers becomes a problem too. Presbyterians have always had an educated clergy. It's sort of a staple. There's always been an educated clergy. And when we get into some later sections, one of the reasons why Baptists and Methodists are able to make so much westward expansion so quickly is that us stodgy Presbyterians say our pastors need to be educated. And where are all the seminaries? They're on the East Coast. So those years of seminary that these guys have to go through before they can go out west. So the first seminary that takes place, anyone know the name? Shane? No, that's later. Keith? It's the College of New Jersey that would eventually become Princeton Theological Seminary. It's really neat. I've been there one time. They have, I think, one of the biggest theological libraries in the United States. And again, part of this course, too, alongside the denominations, is really a story of seminaries. Seeing that part of our heritage is to always have an educated clergy, seminaries play an important role in the history of the American Presbyterian tradition. So with these New England Puritan ministers forming the College of New Jersey, which goes on to be Princeton Theological Seminary, does anyone know the second president of the seminary? I've already mentioned him. Jonathan Edwards. Almost. You're a couple hundred years late, but so Jonathan Edwards, even though he's not a Presbyterian, he's Reformed-leaning, but he's a Congregationalist. So the old side does not favor this religious revival. They're in the lower territories of that Mid-Atlantic, and again, a Scots and Scotch-Irish background. So they divide over that, and then in 1758, they reunify. There's a reunion, and from there, we make our way to the American Revolution. So even prior to the American Revolution, there's division, there's reunification, there's a question of confessional subscription and church government, there's a story of a seminary at play, the Log College, There's all of these questions swirling around as this small, fledgling group of Presbyterians start to make their way in the New World prior to the American Revolution. So that's what we'll sort of formally stop today, and we'll pick up tomorrow, or not tomorrow. I'll be here tomorrow, but you don't have to be here. We'll pick up next Sunday. Any questions on either the Old World or the New World expression of Presbyterianism? John. Yep. The associate Presbyterian seceders, you have different immigrant groups coming from the Old World and forming their own denominations as an immigrant church. But Presbyterian in structure. Yeah, so that's where you know, Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church, you have Reformed Presbyterian Covenanters. So different immigrant groups are going to be making their way from the Old World into America, and they're not going to join the Presbyterian church that's already existing. They're going to retain their Old World or immigrant structure, and this is not unique to Presbyterians. There's so many different Dutch Reformed churches. So you have immigrant groups that are establishing their own congregations and denominations in this New World context that are not assimilating into a broader nationalistic type church. Hence, we have different immigrant groups forming different streams of churches. Brian.
After the
problems
died and the Puritans and the
Yeah, I would say, this is just my personal opinion, I would say leaving that Old World context, there is something in those immigrant churches of fervent piety. They're seeking to practice religion outside of a national church and outside the structure and oversight of a king. And so there is going to be that pietistic side to it, for better or for worse. Yep. Yeah. So yeah, there's this growing religious pluralism, in a sense, in the New World, where different groups or sects are able to practice their religion without the oversight, and then you have a fervent piety, for better or for worse. Yeah, Mennonites, Amish, Quakers, Independents, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, these are all different immigrant groups that are making their way to the New World with this hope of practicing religion on their own. Walker.
This is an interesting aside, and I don't know if it's true or not, but founding fathers knew they were a mix of different religious backgrounds.
Yeah.
But the Presbyterians, on the founding fathers, used this declaration of Abraham, pronouncing it correctly, for the Scottish declaration of this, you know, we will no longer be English.
Mm-hmm.
They used that as the basis for our declaration of
independence. Yeah. Yeah, John Witherspoon's a Presbyterian. Yeah, the melting pot analogy is not favored anymore and stuff, but there is a religious diversity that's emerging in this New World context. So, all right, any other questions? All righty. I'll pray for us, then we can formally dismiss. I'll pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend even these 40 or so minutes reflecting on how you have guided and sustained your church. Lord, we thank you for the time to gather as your people to worship Christ, and we thank you for your grace that you give us freely. In him we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all. Again, not every lecture in this course is going to be so steeped in church history. We're going to get to fun stuff on the ground and practical things for our church eventually.